think Wednesday night, Andy had mentioned this kind of in passing, and it's just something that stuck in my head. The sermon actually wasn't built on this at all. It was something I thought of as an introduction. Mark Twain is the one that, at least I have in my mind, is the one that it's attributed to, that it is better to be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. It's actually a biblical statement. It is restated by Twain, I think, in a very good way. Proverbs 17, the last couple of verses in Proverbs 17 says the same thing. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. I don't think at any point ever do we call someone a fool and mean by that a good thing. We don't say to each other, oh, you know, he's a fool. Oh, okay, well, that's good, yeah. No. If anybody calls somebody else a fool, we know it's a derogatory statement. And yet, this morning I want to talk about a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 18 of becoming fools. Again, there's no way that we think, well, that's good. That's going to be hard to become a fool. I think it would be very easy to become a fool, but what is he saying? In 1 Corinthians 3:18, the statement is made, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." It's a very large context Paul is addressing. You've got division in the congregation there. Corinth is one of those really interesting studies because the Corinthian church has probably got any problem and every problem you could almost imagine any group of religious people having. And they had some extras, like the man who was with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5:6. That is just not normal. And even Paul says, even in the pagan world, they don't see that as a normal thing. Maybe our pagan world would say, no problem. But back then, they would say, yeah, that's a problem. So the statement he makes here is in the middle of a context where he's trying to address the division. They divided themselves after different teachers. It's not that all four teachers had been in Corinth. As a matter of fact, we don't have any record of Peter ever being in Corinth. We don't have any record of Jesus ever being in Corinth. The other two, Paul and Apollos, had been. And Apollos actually says, I've been there and I'm not going back. And we're not even told why, just that Paul told Apollos that they wanted to hear him. They liked Apollos, by the way. They were enamored with him, most of them, it seems, because he was a very well-educated man. That's what we learn in Acts 18. And so then he comes to Corinth, and they like him. Paul, they're not really all that impressed with, because look at him. I mean, he writes big letters, and big, I don't mean by size, but he writes, you know, long, involved letters. But Paul is just not a very impressive person, and they just didn't like his presentation. I've known guys who could write really well, and then you meet them, and they're like just two different people almost. They write well, they can't present well. So anyway, some of us like me can't do it either way. You know, you got the thoughts, they're stuck in there somewhere, but that's that. Becoming a fool. Why is he saying become a fool? Well, because earlier in the chapter, in verses 1 through 3, he's saying, I can't write to you like I would adults, I'm writing to you like children because you guys are thinking like mere men. You're thinking like people. You're dividing yourselves. They divided after Paul and Apollos, Cephas, which is the Aramaic, and I think therefore, because of that, they probably had a Jewish group of people there in Corinth that really liked Peter as Cephas because that's the name they use in Christ, of course. Paul says, Paul wasn't crucified with you. You're not baptized in my name. And then he goes on talking about how they need to fix this. Well, they fix it by being mature. They fix it by not focusing on the divisions they've created for themselves. And he says quite a bit, and I'm not going to try to summarize it all, but it starts in chapter 1, verse 10, and goes through chapter 4. That's how much time he spends on this problem. But in the middle of all this, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks he's wise in this age, talking about, you know, wise here now, PhD sort of wise, let him become a fool that he become wise. And I'm not saying PhDs are bad. I'm just saying, looking at education the way people look at education. Paul says you need to become a fool to become wise. Well, earlier in chapter 1, he talks about fools for Christ. Preaching is foolishness. And as the gospel message is presented, even today, I would say there are people who hear the gospel and scoff at it because that's the gospel. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, Paul summarizes the gospel that according to the scriptures, Christ died and was raised and ascended. And you're like, that's the gospel message in a nutshell, basically. But that's the message we need. Why is the world the way it is now? Well, it's because they're not paying attention to the gospel at all. I'm not saying racism goes away just by the gospel, but if we would implement the gospel truth, there wouldn't be racism. There wouldn't be rape. There wouldn't be murder. There would not be problems if people truly, loyally pursued the gospel. It's just the truth. I mean, that's what Paul says in Galatians 3, that in Christ there is neither Jew or Greek. To the Jewish mind, there were two different types of people, Jews and Greeks. I think that's why Paul says it that way, because it grabs the attention. Galatians is written to a primarily Jewish group of Christians. So he says it that way. But to the Gentiles, there were three groups of people in all the world. You were either Greek, Hellenos, or you were ethnos, which was like anything else. And then there were barbarians. They didn't like barbarians. Barbarians to them were dogs. And that's why Paul in Colossians writes about there is neither barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. Because he's addressing a primarily Greek mindset. So he says it the way they'd get it. So from God's view, we're all the same. I mean, we really are. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that passage, but I think we kind of forget that. All have sinned. I have sinned. You know, and what Andy was saying before, we don't really think about sin. Sin, I think to most of the world, is just either prudishness, or sin is misinterpretation of things, or a mistake, you know. I've heard a lot of people talk about, well, you know, he made a mistake. No, that's a sin. Sins are not mistakes. Sins are crimes. In our way of thinking, if I had to try to put it in a way we could understand it better, and I still don't know that we could get it all, is that sin is a crime. It's a crime against God. And God expects there to be consequences to it. We do too. Somebody commits a crime, we don't just say, now don't do that again. I won't do that again. Okay. What'd he do? Well, he killed four people. Well, that's it? You're just going to tell him not to do that again? Well, he said he wouldn't do it again. His mom said he wouldn't hurt a fly. I've always, almost laugh when a mom's like, my son couldn't do that. He couldn't hurt a fly. No, he doesn't have a problem with flies. It's people. That's apparently the issue. Well, the gospel is designed for us to deny self, carry our cross, and live for Jesus, which is not easy. There's not an aspect of it that's easy. It's probably easier when we gather together with others of like-minded faith and mindsets. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 16, thinking about the harmony thing, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. You don't want to be full of yourselves, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. He doesn't say, don't do that much. He says, never be wise in your own sight. That's a hard thing to do. Because I think we kind of do that. You know, we see other people and we think, what an idiot. We may not even say it out loud. We just think that. Reader's Digest, many years ago, had a definition of drivers. You're the standard, of course. Everyone who goes faster than you is insane. And everybody who goes slower than you is just an idiot. And I thought, yeah, that works, you know, because that's what we do. And that's how we do it. Proverbs 3, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. In other words, if you're going to estimate things, don't be smart in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. These are easy things to read. It's just really hard to not be wise in your own eyes. We have an estimation of ourselves. We don't think of ourselves foolish. We might not think of ourselves as geniuses or something like that. We can't figure out all the math things. I know I've mentioned this on Facebook. I don't get it. I know what's going on. Is I've interacted enough with these things that show some huge math problem. And every time I see those, I laugh and I kind of get scared because I'll be honest with you. Math was not my strong suit. I could do trig, I could do geometry, analytic geometry. I got an A in. My dad laughed at me. He's like, you can't add, but you can do analytic geometry. Yeah, because it's analytical, and you aren't really working with numbers. You're working with ideas, thoughts. I can't add. I really have a hard time. So Facebook puts this up. Can you solve this? And I always interact by going, no, don't want to. I'm a preacher. Something like that, you know. What do I need to do math for? And then people argue about the answer. It's either 13 or 0 or 94. It's always some weird number. You're like, how do they not all get the same number out of the same equation? Math is insane. That's why I don't do math. Be not wise in your own opinion or in your own eyes. I want to look at a number of passages. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll go through these pretty quick, and then we're going to move to the book of Hebrews, and I'll have those passages listed. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul, again, he's addressing this large issue of their division, and he's trying to straighten these people out best he can. I do think it's interesting. Paul doesn't just say, look, can you all just not be this way? He doesn't do that. He works on it. So verse 9, I think that God has exhibited as apostles last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men. We're fools for Christ's sake. You are wise in Christ. We are weak. You're strong. You are held in honor. We are in disrepute. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirsty and poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless. I think modern day view of apostles is very different. We think modern apostles, you know, dress nicely, you know, hair's all coiffed. Paul doesn't describe that at all. In verse 12, we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. Persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and still are like scum of the world. Paul says that's what the apostles are, scum of the world, refuse of everything. And as, verse 14. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as beloved children. I want you to be better. We apostles don't think highly of ourselves. We actually think of ourselves way on down the list. Y'all need to, too. Chapter 1:18 kind of already referenced this, where Paul references the gospel message is foolishness to the world. The word or the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God, for it is written, I, God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I'll thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through its wisdom, it pleased God through folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I mean, it's kind of the thing where somebody goes, you believe that? You know, part of the point is, as he goes on in talking about verse 26, and I have that 26 through 31, consider your calling. Look around is what he's kind of saying. There are not many of you who are wise according to worldly standards. The church isn't made up of the geniuses of the world. It's not that there are no geniuses. It's just that's not what the church is. Not many powerful, not many noble. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that it, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's where our boast should come from, not in our degrees. I've always thought it a little fascinating that we've kind of gotten to the point. I know when I was young, some of the older preachers were pretty much insisting that if you're going to preach, you don't get a college education. By the time I was actually getting in high school and college, that was kind of a different idea. The idea mostly was get a college education. You want to not sound dumb, you know, that kind of thing. And when I went to school, I didn't really go to preach. I went to be an elementary ed teacher. I was going to be a third grade teacher. That's what I really wanted to do because I get third graders, you know. Everybody else a little bit far beyond me, third graders, I understand. And they probably understand me better too. So that was what I wanted. I ended up, you know, doing preaching things. I went through 2 years of, teachers who taught you Bible stuff, you know, how to do things. When we went through our oral test, we had a big oral test, 2-3 hours worth of them asking questions. We had to, just with a Bible in hand, basically answer some questions, all kinds of different questions. And it was really interesting to me, some of the questions that were asked, because some of them I didn't know the answer to, like at all. one of my friends was one of my teachers, and he said, I'm gonna be easy on you, which was a big, fat lie. It was. I didn't know that until we're in the testing, and he says, in the Greek, there's this. And he went on and on, built this huge question for like 5 minutes, and then he goes, so what's the answer? I mean, you took, one of my majors was Greek, so it's like, you know Greek, so what's the answer? And I was lost. I was like, I have no idea. I said, some friend you are, et tu brute, you know? And he goes, well, no, this is just, what's the answer? I said, there's not, I don't know. I kind of screeched it, you know, I don't know. They all kind of laughed at me, wrote things down. I'm like, I failed. I left thinking I failed. Afterward, puts his arm around me and he goes, that was a trick question. I was like, whew. What was everybody writing down? He goes, probably just, you know, you were honest. You didn't know the answer. Because then the questions came basically like, where would you go to find the answer? I'm like, well, I'd start in this book. I might go to that book. I don't know. Different Greek books that I had to find all that. Okay, and they wrote stuff down. The last question I remember being asked was, if you were on a deserted island, what books would you take with you? You know, and what their point was, if not that you're alone, but if you had to have books, like we let you have 10 books, what 10 books would you have with you? And you know what one book everybody starts with? The Bible. I didn't list that first because I knew that was expected. I listed Calvin and Hobbes. They were like, Calvin and Hobbes? I mean, I had some of them are like, Calvin, huh? One of my teachers, it was like, this Calvin and Hobbes, I mean, what? I said, it's a comic strip. Oh. And they really rolled their eyes at me like, this guy's an idiot, you know? I'm like, yes, I am. I've been telling you that. I told them, you know, Far Side, different things like that. Well, what we're asking is, what kind of religious books would you take? Well, I'd take the Bible. I think that's probably it. Maybe a Strong's Concordance, something like that. Why would you take that? Well, because it has all the numbers, but you took Greek. Yeah, but it's easier to do that. They ask, what one thing did you learn after all these years of study? What was it that you learned? I learned how to study. I wasn't told answers. I mean, we were given answers on questions, but a lot of the questions we were asked didn't lead to an answer where we were done. It led to more questions. And I want to say this, that as Christians, I don't think, and maybe some of us do think, that the questions are easy, the answers are easier, and so there's a sense of pride that we have, well, Christians. But I don't think at all that's what the Bible's teaching us. Is Bible's teaching us things that are lifelong processes. We pursue for a long time. We really work on this. Who in this room has conquered sin completely? There's nothing you have a struggle with, ever. If you're like me, you struggle with some things that you've been struggling with maybe all your life. It's easier on days. Honestly, I don't do those things that I did at 16 and 18 and 25. You know, I have changed in some ways, but with other things, no. I know the passages. I can tell you what the Bible stuff is to say what not to do and what to do. But it's not a Bible intelligence quotient that God is, you know, when we stand before Him in heaven, it's not going to be this thing of, well, what do you know? Well, I know the 66 books of the Bible and this and that. As we read in Matthew 25, the declaration is, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not the know-it-all, it's the servant. It's the foolishness of this gospel that says we can go to heaven. Why? Because God is gracious. I mean, that's kind of the gospel in a nutshell. It's not just, I'm working my way in, because you're not going to do that. It's going to be, I do these things because God commands these things. Luke 17:10, I have, you know, use that passage a lot. Jesus tells them about the servant mentality, that when all is done, you say we are unworthy servants. We have only done that which we were commanded to do. No one stands before God with this idea of, look what I did for you. I mean, that's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 7. Look over there with me, Matthew 7. We'll go to the Hebrews passages here in just a minute. Matthew 7, the last little section there, Sermon on the Mount, is where we are, Matthew 5, 6, 7. So the very end of Matthew 7, he talks about everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it didn't fall because It had been founded on the rock, and everyone who hears the words and doesn't do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The wise from God's view are people who do his will. There are a lot of people in the world that just, they don't want to do that. They got their own ideas. That's where we're wise in our own eyes. That's where the problem is. Look in Hebrews 11, if you will, the last section there. I know I put it backward, verse 36, and then we'll go back to verse 25. I'm doing this, obviously, for purpose. Hebrews chapter 11, this is what we sometimes refer to as the great chapter, the hall of fame of faith, if you will. You know, God's heroes, I guess, is some way I've heard that before, that these are the men and women that God talks about that he's impressed with. People who did what he wanted them to do. And we're told in verse 13, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and acknowledging that they were indeed strangers and exiles on the earth. And then he says, starting there, as I have there, verse 36, others were suffering mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword. I mean, this doesn't sound like a group of winners. From the world's view, this sounds like a bunch of losers. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, which is not just, well, they had clothes on. They had not good clothes. They didn't have fine linen. They had just animal skins. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Notice verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. The way God looks at it, the world wasn't worthy of them. The world looks at them and goes, these are the losers. Wandering about in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth. And all these, even though they were commended through their faith, didn't receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for you and me, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now go back, as I have here, verse 25. We'll read through verse 30. 25 through 30, talking about Moses. He said that Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting or passing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. In the time when Moses lived in Egypt, it was basically the wealthiest country in the world. That's the point. He was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. He endured as seeing him who's invisible. He saw him who you couldn't see. By faith, he kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. We talked about that somewhat last week with the Exodus. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry ground, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. And he goes on kind of with the history of Israel through all that. The point that I want to make is it's not the brilliance of these people. It's the fact that God was their God. They were his people. And as we had read earlier, Ken had read this to us earlier in Isaiah chapter 55, the reason why we need to be educated about God's word is because his word is what saves us. This is not what Isaiah 55 says, but this is kind of the point of the Bible. The Bible's point is his words are life. As he says there, verse 10 and 11, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but they water the earth and they make it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the one who's eating. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It's not going to come back to me empty or void, useless. It will accomplish what I purpose, and it will succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I would say that the word of God pushes a lot of people away. There are people who read it. There are a lot of people who don't read it. A lot of people, I would say, are really ignorant of God's word. But those who do, either leave thinking, yeah, this is not what I want. They may not see the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the Jews, of course, respond, well, we've never been enslaved to anybody ever. 430 years of Egyptian slavery, they forgot. Yep, that's John 8. It was just an amazing passage where they're like, we've never been enslaved to anybody. How can you say something like this? And Jesus doesn't even get into the Egyptian thing. He just says, anybody who has sinned is a slave of sin. That's where he leaves it. we need to be in the Word. And I know we know that. The admonition's not a new admonition. It's not a strange admonition. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing. And hearing from what? What source? The Word of Christ. We are to be sanctified in the truth. John 17, verse 17 is what Jesus said in his prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Earlier in John 15, verse 4 and 7, again emphasizing the word, abide in me and I in you, as the branch, and we are the branches, can't bear fruit by themselves unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that's how we abide in Him, is His words abiding in us. And I can tell you, the more time I spend in study the Word of God, reading it, and it's like anything. I know you start to read something, you start to think in that particular way, even if you're not trying to, you know. Certain phrases come to mind, certain words come to mind because you've been reading somebody, you know. If you read the Bible enough, you're going to start, as any situation comes up, you know, you're going to think of things. When somebody talks about somebody else's pride, you think pride goes before destruction. That's what the Proverbs tell us. It just pops in your head. Before humility, or before pride, humility comes. I mean, that's the point, Proverbs 15:33. And it's not just having the knowledge of it. It's hopefully, because this is the point of the Bible, is to know it, but to incorporate this. We talked a little in our Bible study about people in the first and second centuries who didn't quote word for word the Bible. They quoted as they incorporated thoughts into their own words. And to them, that was the highest compliment of what they quoted because it was a part of how they thought. And I think ultimately, it's not that God doesn't want us to be not quoting verbatim. Excuse me for a sec. I usually, during the day, don't talk this much, and so when I preach, I know that kind of wears my voice out. So, you would think, now that my voice is getting a little weird or whatever, that I would think it's time to stop. I just will have to look at the clock, right? You know, we put the battery in, we're good to go. We see it's almost time. I want to close with this thought. I bit off more than I can chew with this. I'm saying more than I want to say, keeping it succinct. But in the Bible, there is this connection of the Word of God as a shield. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 6, that we need to take the shield of faith with which we fight off the fiery darts of the evil one, right? He's coming at us, and we've got a shield of faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the Word of Christ. Just four passages, Genesis 15. These things the Word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. 2 Samuel 22:31, David, this God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Which, by the way, Psalm 18 is the same thing. And then Psalm 18, verse 30, same as we were saying it. And then 119, 114, you are my hiding place. You are my shield. I hope in your word. Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. That's what we need. We need the shield. We need to fight. Thing is, we know. We know. We're fighting in a fight of faith, right? Fight the good fight is what Paul says. It's not just fight. It's fight the good fight. Romans 1:18 is where I would like to finish this morning. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. We try to do that. We try to legislate things. It's not just about legislating the truth. Some people just want to legislate sin. And we know better. I mean, Paul, we could think of all the things he had to endure to present the word. Peter, as they had been beaten by the council, the Sanhedrin, and in Acts 4 and Acts 5, they say, we must obey God rather than men. The men were telling them, don't preach in Jesus. You're making us feel bad. And Peter says, we've got to obey God rather than men. That's where we are. We're fighting this good fight of faith, and the world may look at us completely like we're dumb. And not just dumb or uninformed, but fools, which is where we started in the beginning, with 1 Corinthians 3 And in verse 18, let no one deceive you. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. God's thoughts are not ours, and his ways are not ours. I think I would have done it differently. I would. Not saying anything against God, it's just if men were left up to their own devices, their own way of doing things, you know we do it differently. That's why I really, the more you think about the gospel, the more you think, this is not just some story some guys came up with. It actually is the truth of what happened. How do you know? Because of everything and how it happened. Jesus was born to a family that hardly anybody knew anything about. He was related from both his mom and dad to David. Wait, his dad's not actually his physical father. He was born of the Holy Spirit. And you start hearing all these details. There are people who don't believe any of these things. It's foolishness. And you're a fool to believe it. I was told that about 6 months ago. You're a fool to believe it. I guess so. I'd rather stand before God a fool for Christ than with all my hubris and wisdom and what? What is that? What is that? God wants us to think in his ways and his thoughts. If you're not a Christian, you've not been baptized, that's what the Bible teaches us. Baptism is being born again of water and spirit. If you've not done that, you can do that now. We want to open that invitation to anyone and everyone. If you've been baptized, but maybe you're not living the way you know you should, you want to, as we say it today, rededicate. You want to say, yes, I want to do better. I want to repent. Then this was a good opportunity for you to come forward as we stand and sing.